Thank you very much for your prayers for me this week. I know a number of you have supported me in prayer as I've prepared for this Sunday. Around about Wednesday lunchtime, I had no more than just the title for this sermon. But thank you that I'm sure the Lord answered your prayers with the way in which the ideas came together very quickly. And I'm grateful for your support and for the support of the Lord. Let's pray that his word will speak to us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the effectiveness of preaching your word is not dependent upon the human speaker, and we do thank you for that. We thank you that it depends upon the work of your Holy Spirit, taking your word and bringing it to our hearts. So, Father, we pray that the preaching of your word will be faithful to your truth today, and that we will be like good soil, ready to receive what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the third in an occasional series I've been working on called Signing Off. And the idea, you may remember, is to look at some of the different ways in which the New Testament writers sign off their letters. My thinking is that when the writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, choose to say at the end of their letters is likely to be especially significant. And we look so far at Paul's signing off 1 Corinthians with best wishes, and then we looked at the prayer at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, and we linked that with signing off yours sincerely. So today we're thinking about signing off with yours faithfully. Now, you're probably aware that this is what you're supposed to put at the end of a formal letter. You know the convention, you start, dear sir, and you end, yours faithfully. So I thought it might be revealing to get my thoughts going to go through the letters in my correspondence file on my computer and find some examples of when I have used this form, dear sir, yours sincerely. The four examples I came up with reveal something very interesting. So here are four examples of letters that I have written personally using Dear Sir, Yours Faithfully. The first was a letter to the Times, complaining about a picture they'd published that seemed to me to be downright blasphemous. The second was a letter to the BBC, complaining about offensiveness and obscenity in the programme They Think It's All Over. Then there was a letter to the teacher training agency complaining about some dreadful mathematics in one of their approved publications. And then there was a letter to my bank complaining about the poor quality of service provided by their call centre in India. Do you spot a pattern here? Yes, I've definitely turned into a grumpy old man. But these letters made me think, what do I really mean when I put yours faithfully at the end of a letter like that? Dear sir, I'm writing to complain about this and that, blah, 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 dreadful, blah, unacceptable, blah, blah, very poor, blah, 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 and then yours faithfully. What's that all about? Yours faithfully. And what it ought to mean is something like this. It ought to mean, I am yours. In other words, I am committed to you and to your purposes. I am on your side. I'm yours. I'm yours faithfully. You can rely on me. You can trust me. I will not let you down. That's what it should mean. But judging by my letters, in practice, it doesn't mean anything like that. In fact, it's just a meaningless convention for signing off a formal letter. In fact, if these words, yours faithfully, really meant what they say, it would be a lovely way to sign off a letter, wouldn't it? Imagine getting a letter from someone who says at the end of it, and really means it, I am yours, faithfully. I'm on your side, I'm committed to you. You can rely on me, trust me, I will not let you down. Now, this would be a great thing for us to say to God, wouldn't it? to be able to say when we pray to God and mean it, I am yours faithfully. When we pray to the God who's loved us and given his Son to die for our sins, the God who has brought us to faith in him, to be able to say to him, I am yours, Lord. I'm committed to you and your purposes. I'm on your side. I am yours, and I am yours faithfully. You can rely on me, Lord. You can trust me. I won't let you down. But here's the wonderful surprise at the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians. God says, I am yours faithfully to us. God expresses his commitment to us and guarantees faithfully that he will not let us down. Now, isn't that something? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Here they are on the screen, I hope. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. He's committed to us. He is on our side in this business of growing up as Christians. And he can be trusted not to let us down. He is ours, faithfully. Now, Paul ends here by saying in our English translation, he will do it. The word it apparently is not in the original Greek, but the sense nevertheless is that God can be guaranteed to bring about the completion of this project that involves you and me. So I'm going to get us thinking about these verses this morning. I'm going to suggest that each one of us who's made a commitment to Jesus Christ by faith is a kind of project that God takes on. Okay? So each one of us is a project for God. Now, this is a perfectly scriptural assertion because Paul puts it in slightly different words in Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship. God is working on us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's as though each one of us is God's project. He takes us on to do something with us, and he will do it. That's what the promise here is. Now, I happen to know all about writing the specifications for a project. It so happens, and this is probably why this came to my mind, that this coming week I shall be involved in writing the specifications for a major government education project. And these are the things we'll have to do, coming up on the screen now. We will have to identify the success criteria for the project. Then we'll have to consider the cost. We'll have to state the time scale for completion. We'll have to identify the stakeholders and what their role is. And then we'll have to do a risk assessment. And that's how we're going to look at these two verses at the end of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, as though they're the specification for God's project, which is you and me. What are the success criteria? What's the cost? What's the time scale? Who are the stakeholders? And we'll finish by doing a risk assessment. Success criteria. Now, the project I'm working on this week will have some very clear success criteria. It will be successful if we achieve our target over 3 years of recruiting something like 32,000 undergraduates from universities across the country for 15-day placements in schools, exploring teaching as a career, and encouraging wider participation in higher education amongst young people from disadvantaged backgrounds. Those are the success criteria for my project. The success criteria for God's project in our lives are given here in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless That's the aim of the project that God takes on when he takes on you and me. That's the target. These are the success criteria, that we will be sanctified through and through, that our whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept blameless. In a word, holiness. That's what God ultimately wants to see in our lives. Holiness. Now, we can identify three aspects of holiness in this verse here. Sanctified, blameless, and comprehensiveness. First, God will not have completed his work in us until we are sanctified. This means that we are set apart for his service. Like the vessels in the temple that were to be used in the Lord's service and for nothing else. They were set apart. That for us, serving God, living for him, becomes our reason for living. And this is the characteristic that makes Christians distinctive, different, set apart from the rest of the world. Paul's already stated that earlier in the letter. He writes in chapter 4, verse 3, if you turn back the page, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And then he goes on to detail some of the distinctives of being a Christian believer. And the notion is of being set apart and distinctive, sanctified for God's service. And that lies behind what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, when he prayed, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." And the word sanctify has this sense of being set apart, kept holy for God's service. And Jesus prays that his followers will be truly set apart for God's service. Not taken out of the world, in the world, but not of it. Not of the world, but rather sent into it to serve their God. And this is what God is working towards in our lives when he takes us on as his project, that we will be sanctified. And then second, God's purpose for us is that we should be blameless. Now, we can get a clue to what this means from how Paul uses the word earlier in the letter. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." He's having to defend his position, and he's saying that they know that he was blameless among the believers. In other words, no one could point the finger at him and accuse him of any obvious way in which he had behaved that was inconsistent with his position as a Christian and as a Christian leader. Of course, he's not claiming that he's sinless and perfect, but that in his behavior and dealings with other people, he has been above reproach. And that's part of God's project for us, that we should be blameless. We should be seen as above reproach. Clearly and openly living lives consistent with God's word and not letting him down by the way we live and deal with other people. Sanctified, blameless, and third in this concept of holiness, there's the aspect of comprehensiveness. You see that in the phrase, "sanctified through and through." May God sanctify you through and through. Every aspect of our lives to be set apart for God's service. Not compartmentalizing the Christian bit. Everything. Our life at home, our life at work, our relationships, our social life, our entertainment, our finances, sanctified through and through. And it's our whole spirit, soul, and body that is to be kept blameless. In other words, every aspect of our being, everything that makes us what we are, to be blameless and above reproach. That's some project, isn't it, for God to take on with the likes of you and me. These are really challenging success criteria that we should be sanctified through and through, set apart for God's service in every aspect of our lives, and for our whole spirit, soul, and body to be kept blameless, every aspect of our being to be above reproach and consistent with His word. But that's what God is working on for you and for me. Now, the second specification, it relates to cost. The education project that I'm working on is a project with a high cost. In fact, it's likely that we shall spend something like £50 million of your taxes. Thank you very much. But with a high cost like that involved, it's clearly very important that we are committed to meeting the success criteria. We don't want this project to fail if we're spending £50 million on it. And there's a high cost involved in God's project. He doesn't want that one to fail either, does he? The work He's doing on our lives. The high cost is His own Son, the Lord Jesus. So success is very important to God. It's so important that He gave His own Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to enter our human experience, to suffer for our sins, to lay down His life so that we can be forgiven and brought into a new and right relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and grow into holiness. With such a high personal cost involved, it's clear that God must be really committed to making a success of the project that is you and me. Thirdly, we have the time scale. The project I'm working on has a time scale of 3 academic years. By then, we will have to have reached our targets. So what time scale does God propose for meeting these success criteria in this project of our lives? Well, I suppose the answer is that the project will be complete in His own time, when He chooses. Although the time scale is laid out in verse 23, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only then, whenever that will be, that the project will finally be complete. Until then, God is working in our lives now, shaping us, disciplining us, teaching us, encouraging us, challenging us, gradually working towards these success criteria. But these will only be achieved finally and completely at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, we should regard ourselves as work in progress. But there should be progress. So now let's look at the stakeholders in this project. The stakeholders in this project of your life and my life. Well, first, of course, there is the individual Christian who is involved in it. That's you or me, the project that God is working on here. We do have a responsibility to play our own part in this work in progress towards holiness. And that's evident from earlier sections of this letter. In chapter 4, if you turn back to that, the believers are instructed to live in a way that pleases God. And if you cast your eyes across that passage, you'll see that we are told to make choices consistent with God's standards of behavior, to consciously avoid things that are contrary to God's will, to hear and respond to God's call, His call to holiness, not to reject the instruction of God's word, to get our ambitions in line with God's ways. And these instructions about getting our lives right, they come with a warning about God's judgment on our sins in verse 6 of chapter 4. And the reminder in verse 7 that God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So there's no doubt about it, we are stakeholders here. We have a stake in this project. It's important to us. We have a key part to play in deliberately and consciously and with determination making the right choices that are consistent with God's word, following God's instructions for living, avoiding what is wrong, keeping an eye on our ambitions, and in every way obeying his call to strive for holiness in our living. So the first stakeholder is you or me. But we're not alone in this. Notice that the verses here are actually a prayer. Paul is praying for the Thessalonian Christians. Paul has already instructed them about God's intentions of their lives in the earlier part of the letter, how they should live. And now he prays for them. So in a similar way, other stakeholders in this project that is you and me are our leaders and elders in the church who have a special responsibility to provide clear instruction and to pray for God's people. And it's significant that here in chapter 5, in verses 12 and 13, towards the end of the letter, Paul has been reminding the church in Thessalonica of the special role of the church leaders, those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And here in our own church, the Lord has called Pastors Tom and Jason to be over us in the Lord and to admonish us. It is their calling to work hard among us and to play their part in God's project for your life and my life. So Paul tells us to hold them in the highest regard because of their work. They, and the other elders as well, have a stake in the spiritual well-being of each one of us. It's their calling to play a part in God's project for your life, to instruct and to pray for the members of the church, as Paul does here for the church in Thessalonica. So your progress towards holiness is not just a matter for you personally, it's also a matter for those who are over you in the Lord, who are working hard on your behalf, teaching and praying for you. It matters to them as well. In fact, it matters to the whole church, because you see back in verse 11 that the whole church has a responsibility to encourage one another and build each other up. But in the end, the key stakeholder is God himself. He has invested so much in this project. He gave his own son. And at the end of it all, his plan is for the church, you and me, holy and beautiful and radiant, to be presented as a bride for his son. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy." To make her holy and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So as Paul signs off his letter to the Thessalonians, we read, "The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it." So we are not alone in this enterprise. We have a key role to play as stakeholders, but we have the support of our leaders in the church and our brothers and sisters in Christ. But over and above all, we have the support of a faithful God whose word says, yes, he will do it. He is faithful and he will do it. He says to us, "I am yours faithfully." He's on our side in this work in progress. Success in this project is important to him. He's committed to bringing it about. So finally, we come to the risk assessment for this project. Now, on the face of it, there would appear to be serious risks involved that could militate against the achievement of the success criteria for this project. I'm just going to mention two risks. First, there's the risk that we will take our eyes off the goal that is set before us, and that we will be distracted by all the other things that the world offers that would undermine our commitment to grow in holiness. Now, in the jargon of risk assessment, this is what we would call a significant risk with a high level of impact. The fact is that many do fall away because of the attractions of the world and give up on their faith, or at least reveal that their apparent faith may not, after all, have been genuine. And the Bible really warns believers about this. And in God's name, I'm constrained to warn us all this morning about this risk. Paul tells us what our attitude to the world should be. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, he says, "Those who use the things of the world should use them as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." That's a lovely balanced way of putting it, isn't it, for the Christian? We have to use the things of the world, of course. Our cars, our houses, our jobs, our money, our interests, and so on. But we must use them as if not engrossed in them. Paul wrote to Timothy about his concern for Demas, who had deserted him. Why had he done that? Because, Paul says, he loved the world. And James warns us in chapter 4, verse 4, that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And John says in his letter, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a high level of impact, isn't it? If we get distracted by love of the world, we become an enemy of God, and we do not have the love of the Father in us. The attractions of the world for Christians are a significant risk with high impact for this project of our growth towards holiness. The second risk I'll mention is the risk of our becoming disillusioned in our progress to holiness. Disillusioned because of our repeated failures. Because we know how weak we are, how easily we give in to temptation. And this too is a serious and significant risk with a high impact. Paul himself shared his experiences and described his personal struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. You recall how he writes, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am." And we, having experienced this kind of struggle and not always emerged from it victoriously, we can easily write ourselves off as hopeless causes. What a wretched person I am. How can my faith be genuine if I go on failing God like this? We can even convince ourselves that in the end, we're not going to make it. How can God possibly still love us when we've let him down so much? So the impact of this kind of disillusionment on our faith and our commitment can be very considerable. Disillusionment because of repeated failure and weakness is a significant risk with a high level of impact in this project. When you do a risk assessment, you have to indicate what action will be taken to counteract the risk. And God has done that for the project that is your Christian life. Here's what he says: the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God Almighty, the sovereign King of the universe, with all his power, his might, his authority, he underwrites this project with these words: the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He gives his personal guarantee. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. If you have put your faith in him, then he is yours faithfully. Paul prayed these words of encouragement to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 of the letter to the Philippians. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's the guarantee again that God gives to us feeble, struggling, unreliable and unworthy Christian believers that we are. God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we can trust that promise because God is faithful. That's one of the characteristics of God. The Bible says in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, of course not. He is faithful and he will do it. He will bring the project that is your life or my life to its successful conclusion. Our weaknesses, our failings may make us doubt it, but the character of our God should make us believe it. The Paul's prayer for believers here will be answered in the experience of each one who really trusts in Jesus Christ. That God himself, the God of peace, will sanctify us through and through. That our whole spirit, soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who calls us is faithful and he will do it. Yes, we can identify significant risks with high impact on our progress towards the success criteria for this project. But against all of those, outweighing the lot, is the faithfulness of God. So in conclusion, let's just listen to some verses from God's word, and as you hear them, take them into your own life and experience and believe them. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, many human projects fail. The project I'm involved with may fail, and we may have spent £50 million of your money in vain. But God's project will not fail. In the end, he will not have given up his only son to die for my sins and to die for your sins in vain. He is faithful and he will do it. In the end, God himself, the God of peace, will sanctify us through and through, and our whole spirit, soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a concept for us to take into the new year. Each one of us is God's project. And he says to us on this first Sunday morning of 2008, I am yours. I am committed to you in this project. I am on your side. I am yours faithfully. You can rely on me. Trust me. I will not let you down. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.